1 Samuel chapter 13. King Saul, we're talking about. Saul has been off to a good start, been confirmed by his defeat of the Ammonites, and Israel has repented for asking a king, and now Samuel, the prophet, has said, okay, God's willing to work with you from here, but you need to follow after him. And Israel's actually at a good point. Unfortunately, Israel, while they're on their way up, the king, King Saul, is on his way down. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, chapter 13, verse 1, I'll read it to you, and then you'll find out that it really tells us nothing. It says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now, how many of you are reading the NIV? Okay, it sounds like I misread that, right? How many of you are reading New American Standard? Okay, how many of you are not reading either one of those two? What are you guys reading? New King James. Jeff, what are you reading? He's pantomiming. Okay, he says Lisa knows. New King James. Okay, so we've got a couple New King James in there. Literally, what this says in Hebrew, and this will throw you off, Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. That's what it literally says in the manuscripts we have today. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. This is obviously not correct. I don't think little one-year-old Saul was sent out to find his father's donkeys. You know, and I don't think that one-year-old Saul led the Israelites to victory over the Ammonites. This verse has been poured over for centuries, literally for centuries, because even by the time of Christ, these Hebrew scriptures said this, and people are going, what? Now, numbers in the Hebrew are very easy to mess up. They're just little dots added to letters, and it's kind of complex to explain, but it's really easy to mess them up. First and Second Samuel is a book that is infamous for questions about the numbers that are in the book. The NAS here says that what it means is that Saul was 40 when he became king and reigned for 32 years. But the NIV says Saul was 30 years old and he reigned for 42 years. So that's kind of a mix-up right there. My problem with both of these interpretations of what the writer originally meant was that the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, well, then they asked for a king and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Paul, in the New Testament, gives us the time of Saul's reign. It would be 40 years. Now, it's possible that he was averaging, you know, so if you say 42 years, yeah, you could say round it off, that's 40. 32, a little more of a stretch, but you might be able to say that. But typically, the New Testament says what it means and doesn't round things off. That makes a problem. The New Revised Standard Version, which I don't read a lot, but it's in my Bible program, I figured I'd look at it, plays it really safe and says, Saul was, blank, years old when he began to reign, and he reigned, blank, and 2 years over Israel. That's probably the most accurate interpretation we've got. The King James, I don't know what the New King James, I didn't get a look at that, but the King James says that takes the numbers literally, but changes the statement and makes it different, saying Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So that makes it sound like Saul's been king for a year, and then here in the second year is where we pick up chapter 13. There's major textual problems with that, not only in the context of following 1 Samuel, but also just textually. The words that we do have accurately in the Hebrew don't communicate that. So whatever it means, I can't tell you. I mean, or I should say, it does mean something. Originally, at one point, when the guy wrote down 1 Samuel, he told us how old Saul was, and he told us how many years he ultimately reigned over Israel. So what the numbers originally were, we may never know this side of heaven, but you can see what a great way to start our study this evening. So now we're on to verse 2, and the rest of it goes, it's easy from here. Verse 2, now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Saul has selected 3,000 fighting men, basically being the army or the military, as it were, that was full-time, whereas the rest of the men of Israel were also in the army, but they went home to their jobs and their fields for that time. But he's got 2,000 with them, or with him, and his son Jonathan's got 1,000. And in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Notice what happens here. This is kind of easy to miss if you're reading through the Bible. Jonathan and his 1,000 men wiped out the Philistine garrison. Now, that was a station of Philistines that were kind of like the cops and the tax collectors and whatever else that had been stationed there. If you can imagine if we were invaded by Canada. Oh, come on, that's supposed to strike you as funny. And they let us go on about our business, but they controlled everything, you know, and so there was a Canadian office, you know, here in Cheyenne that had some military guys and some tax collecting guys and some just basic guys that reminded us that we weren't really our own. We were subject to Canada. Well, that's kind of what it's like. And so here's these 1,000 guys led by Jonathan, and he goes and smites them all. You know, there's this righteous indignation of, we don't need to be under you guys. Hack, smash, boom, bang, you know, you guys are dead. Well, the Philistines heard about it, and the Israelites heard about it. But the way the Israelites heard about it was Saul blew the trumpet, and everybody found out that Saul had conquered this Philistine garrison. Wait a second. Saul was at Michmash. He wasn't there. Saul is taking credit. What we're going to find is that Saul is very, very jealous of anybody getting credit besides him. We're going to see that all throughout his reign, that he's like, he gets bent out of shape. You know, when David kills Goliath, you know, Saul's upset because the people start singing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Oh man, that's the beginning of the end for David. Saul is ticked at that. He is a very jealous, self-centered guy, and that's going to come out more and more. But he takes the credit here. This seems to me to be the first clearly sinful thing that he's done. I mean, you can say, well, he was afraid because he hid in the baggage, or, you know, he wasn't truthful because he didn't tell Uncle Abner about how he'd been anointed king or whatever. That's all iffy stuff. This is taking credit for something he hasn't done. This small victory, what it accomplished, was kind of the victory that a kid might have finding a rock and throwing it at a hornet's nest. At first impact, it seems like a great idea until they all start swarming out and coming after you, you know. That's kind of what's happened. The garrison was not a big thing to conquer. I mean, I'm sure it was a valiant battle and everything else. But what it did is it made all the Philistines mad. And a showdown is coming here, and everybody's called to assemble with Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5 says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." 30,000 chariots. Israel didn't even have chariots. 6,000 horsemen. Too large, too powerful of an army to even think about fighting, much less defeating. Remember, the regular army now is 3,000 people. Everybody that, you know, all the draft volunteers or whatever totals up to a bunch of guys with slingshots and sticks and bows and arrows. And here's these 30,000 guys in chariots, 6,000 guys on horses, and so many foot soldiers of the Philistines, you can't even number them. That's what they're going up against. And so people started taking off. You know, they were hiding out. They were finding caves and thickets and various places to run away to. And even the ones that did follow Saul here, it says all the people followed him trembling. They're all scared out of their wits. You know, they are just, they know this is kind of like suicide mission here. Now, Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, or literally to bless him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel had told Saul, you might remember this back in chapter 10, when he first anointed him, in chapter 10, verse 8, he told Saul, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." This was the very first thing that Saul was commanded by the prophet Samuel. You know, he had told him, you know, "You're going to be anointed, you're going to be king over Israel," but this was the first command that he had given him. So he said, "Go and wait for 7 days." Well, when the seventh day came and Samuel hadn't shown up yet, Saul saw that the people were leaving the camp in fear. I mean, they were bugging out, and we're going to see that number in a little bit. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and he offers the burnt offering and was about to offer the peace offering. Now, if you're taking notes, you see that order, the burnt offering and then the peace offering. Leviticus 3, 3 through 5, Leviticus 6, 12, Leviticus 9, 17 to 18. Those places show how the burnt offering was offered first and then came the peace offering. So Saul's in the middle of this. He just offered the burnt offering. He hasn't even offered the peace offering yet. And here comes Samuel. Saul comes up to bless him, you know, and Samuel rebukes Saul. Samuel's very bent out of shape. He's very hot under the collar, you know. He tells him he's acted foolishly. He's broken the commandment of God. He's ruined the opportunity for his kingdom to last forever. And if you're just reading quickly through the Bible, what you do at the first reading, actually the second and third readings too, you go, man, this Samuel guy, he's a hothead. Hey, Samuel overreacts. You know, what was the big deal? I mean, he was late. he should have showed up earlier. You know, why should Saul's kingdom end just because he did this one thing? And it's a valid question. And looking into it, we see why Samuel's reaction was so intense. It was because Saul's sin was sevenfold. Saul's sin was sevenfold. I'm going to give you seven facets to Saul's sin in regards to offering this offering or doing this. Number one was disobedience. Saul had disobeyed the command of Samuel. Although he was the king of Israel, Samuel spoke the word of God to Israel. The king was supposed to submit to the word of God, and Samuel was bringing the word of God to Saul. Hebrews tells us real clearly, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Saul's failure to submit here was certainly unprofitable. He lost the kingdom over it. Why did Saul disobey? Why did Saul go ahead and do this? The second facet to his sin was the fear of man. When Saul saw this huge Philistine army, and he looked at his own army, and people are bailing out on him, and he's thinking, you know, I was going to lose this before, but now I'm really going to lose. He was afraid. And that was the root of his disobedience, was fear. He was afraid also that the Philistines, every day that they waited, every hour that they waited, the Philistines were getting stronger. Every hour that went by, more Philistines came into the camp. Every hour that went by, the more they had organized their battle plans. Every hour that went by, the more organized they were. And so Saul, in that fear, the proverb says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Saul was ensnared in sin by his fear of the Philistines. The third reason, or the third facet of his sin, walking by sight. Walking by sight. He saw the Philistine army. He saw his people leaving. He saw that Samuel was late. And he put all those things together, all these things that he saw, and he put all these things together and decided, because I've seen all these things, I'd better do this thing. You know, we live a lot of our lives like that, walking by sight instead of by faith. We see things. We make decisions about them. We make judgments about them. We respond and react to what we see. But the New Testament tells us very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for example, to walk by faith and not by sight. When we walk by sight, we are no different than any earthly-minded man. We're not looking at things through God's eyes, but through our own eyes, and we make bad decisions. It's easy to get discouraged when you walk by sight. If you look at things in a purely earthly way, when an affliction comes, and you look at it purely in an earthly way and go, oh man, I'm afflicted, then you get discouraged and you get dissuaded from doing the right thing. But if you look at it through heavenly eyes and you go, God, this affliction's for a reason. You've allowed this for a reason. Okay, I can walk in victory knowing that you've allowed this to happen for some kind of reason. You know, it's easy when trials and tribulations come to get discouraged, to walk by sight. You know, in the course of 2 days, the water pump in our car went out and the water pump in our refrigerator went out. You know, the car's on its last legs, burning up a whole radiator full of coolant in 30 miles. And if only the refrigerator was doing that, but instead it was taking the water from the ice maker and pouring it down into the freezer and freezing it. And by the time we opened it up, it looked like the ice cave at Disneyland, you know. Oh, man. And it's easy to get discouraged about stuff like that. You know, you're going, oh, no, how much is this going to cost? And, oh, no, how much is this going to cost? And stuff like that. But if you look at things through God's eyes, you're going, Lord, this is just earthly stuff. This is all, it's no big deal. It's something you respond to rather than react to. And it's something you deal with and you go, okay, Lord, if it's going to cost a lot of money, you're going to provide a lot of money. And if it's not going to cost a lot of money, then hey, you've provided that way. It's walking by faith instead of by sight. Well, Saul didn't know anything about walking by faith. He never has and he never will. He walked by sight all the time. The fourth facet to Saul's sin was impatience. Maybe you're in that sin right now. Maybe you're thinking, how many chapters is he going to cover tonight? When Samuel, 12, okay, 12 chapters. Get some more tapes, Stephen, get some more tapes. When Samuel failed to show up on the seventh, early, bright and early, the seventh day morning, Saul took matters into his own hands. Now, I don't know how long it takes to offer a burnt offering, but for argument's sake, let's say it takes an hour. You know, you've got to do some ritual stuff, and you got to kill the thing and then lay it up on the altar after you cut it up. You know, maybe an hour. Samuel walked up there when Saul just finished that, before he'd even begun the peace offering. So what was Samuel, an hour late? Or let's say that he had till the end of the day. We're going to find out it's not nighttime yet. I don't know what Saul's definition was of 7 days, but it was obviously different than Samuel's. If Saul had just waited one more hour, everything would have been okay. Just one more hour. How many blessings have we missed because of impatience? How many blessings have we missed by an hour? Because we just finally threw up our hands and said, that's it, I've got to take matters into my own hands. You think of, there's some nods and expressions of acknowledgement there. Daniel is a great example. I don't mean me. Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks. And at the end of 3 weeks, Gabriel appeared to him, answered his prayer, and said, you know, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But then he goes on to explain how there was spiritual warfare going on. It took 3 weeks to get there. What if Daniel had stopped praying after 2 weeks? Well, Lord, I prayed for 2 weeks. I mean, have you ever prayed for something about something for every day for 2 weeks? We think that's a long time. You know, well, God just didn't answer that prayer, you know. I often wonder every time I read that, what would have happened if Daniel had stopped praying after 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, or 2.5 weeks? Would Gabriel have said, okay, I don't need to fight this battle, and just gone on back? Would he have not received that blessing? Sometimes we think that the time limits run out, and so we freak out. Lord, the rent payment is due today by 5, or the landlord's going to kick me out. And when God hasn't come through by 4, then we go and do something stupid, you know, or we try and take care of it ourselves. We take matters into our own hands. But, you know, Lazarus had been dead 4 days before Jesus showed up and took care of everything. Who's to say that Jesus has to be there by 5 o'clock? Who's to say that Samuel had to be there by that time of day? Who's to say that the Lord won't let me get foreclosed on, or he won't let me get kicked out of my apartment? Wait a second. He let Lazarus be dead for 4 days before he came and took care of the problem. Sometimes he waits for the thing to die. Sometimes he waits for us to drown in our own troubles before he comes, and instead of rescuing us, he resurrects us. And so that is a serious lack of faith and a serious lack of patience when we give God a time limit and go, okay, that's it, I'm dealing with it now. The fifth reason that this was sin, the fifth facet to Saul's sin, was that he was out of office. This was not his place. The burnt offering and the peace offering were to be offered only by the priests, only by the sons of Aaron, which Saul was not. They were to be the Levites, the sons of Aaron. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was certainly no priest. God has always been very specific about keeping the offices of king and priest separate. Now, there is one exception to that, the order of Melchizedek. That is the order of priests that is a king and a priest. There was Melchizedek and there was Christ, the king and the priest. But in human terms, God has always kept the kingship and the priesthood separate, and he will not let them overlap. King Uzziah, or you might know him as King Uzziah, pretty good king. A guy that you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. became king. I believe he was 16 years old, and he had a heart for God. He did some really righteous things and was doing right in the sight of the Lord, pleasing to God. But then he goes and does this stupid thing. He was unfaithful to the Lord in this way. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was something the priests were to do, but King Uzziah, he decides that he's going to go do this. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him. He chased him into the tabernacle here, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They all ran in. What are you doing? And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Like Uzziah would later, King Saul had violated the priestly office. This was grievous sin, and Saul should have known this. Remember that the king was to have written down a copy of the law and read it every day and known the word of God inside and out. That was a command to the king. And that is actually what I've put as number 6 in Saul's sins, broken commandment. Saul said this twice in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. He said, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. You have not kept what the Lord commanded you, he says in verse 14. It's possible that Samuel is saying, look, I speak for God. You disobeyed me when I gave you the word of God, so you've broken the commandment of God. But just in case that's not what he's talking about, what commandment has God given Saul directly? Only one that I can find so far. And it was before Saul was born, but Saul was told of it by Samuel. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. The Lord said specifically to the king of Israel, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Notice the similarity to what Samuel cursed him with. You've broken the commandment of God, and now your kingdom will not endure. Here, the commandment was he was supposed to write the law and read the law and know the law. Otherwise, his sons would not continue long in the kingdom. And so I believe that Samuel was talking about this commandment that he had broken. The 7th, and really the ultimate reason that the kingdom was removed from Saul, that he didn't have a heart for God. He had no heart for God. God had changed Saul's heart. Chapter 10, verse 9, we read that. But Saul had quickly let it harden by sin. You can have a changed heart. God can put a new heart and a new spirit in you, but you harden it by sin. And ultimately, sin hardens your heart into unbelief. And Saul's new heart, his changed heart, was hardened by sin. He had no heart for God. Ultimately, Saul was told by Samuel, hey, God's going to pick somebody with a heart after God, and that's going to be David. Now, if you look at Saul and David, you tend to think of Saul as the bad guy and David as the good guy, because Saul was always sinning. But wait a second, if you read about David, David sinned a lot too. I mean, at least Saul wasn't committing adultery, right? At least Saul didn't kill off the guy's or the gal's husband when he found out she was pregnant and, you know, that kind of stuff. That's bad stuff. How can the Bible say that David had a heart after God when he was such a bad guy? Because David sinned like all of us sin, but he also confessed and repented, which Saul didn't do. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. God expects you to have a heart that runs to Him rather than away from Him. God expects you to be a person that repents. God expects you to be a person that confesses your sin. Saul makes excuses for his sin. David drowns his bed in tears over his sin. All of us are sinners. But we need to repent. We need to confess. We need to run to God instead of away from God. We need to not explain to God why we sinned and whose fault it was that we sinned, but to say, God, I sinned, and I'm sorry. Strengthen me to not fall into that sin again. Saul's going, well, you were late, and well, the people were running away from me, and well, I forced myself to do it. You know, no, sorry, didn't work. He ultimately didn't have a heart after God. Verse 15 says, after listening to Saul's excuses, Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So Samuel just up and left. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him. Remember, he had 3,000 men. And then all of Israel followed him, or you know, gathered to him, except the ones that were running away. Now so many people have run away. Look at what he's got. 600 men left. Now remember, there was 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and so many foot soldiers in the Philistine army, they couldn't even count them. And there's Saul with his 600 guys. That had to be pretty nerve-wracking. Now Saul and his son Jonathan, the people who were present with him, were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines. That's where the raiders ultimately ended up. You know, they were in Oakland for a while, then Los Angeles. They were ultimately from... But it's just hard to sell tickets for the Michmash Raiders. They divided these guys into three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual, and another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. 600 guys left with Saul. The Philistines look at the army and go, ha 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 ha, these guys can't do anything. We've got all these thousands of people. Let's just sit here and send out groups of guys to pillage and plunder and burn and steal. What are they going to do? And so they take, three different companies. You go here, and you go here. And the word here translated raiders in Hebrew really means destroyers. So here's these guys running off to destroy stuff. Things are looking pretty bleak. Verse 19, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistine said, well, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. There was no blacksmiths in Israel. The Philistines' oppression of the Israelites had kept them from... Now, I've heard two different stories, and both of them seem to have historical precedent. Number one is that Israel didn't have the technology to process iron into weapons and farming tools. The land of Canaan, archaeologists have found that Philistines were the ones that brought iron weapons and that technology to Canaan. But whether or not the Israelites had that ability and then lost it, or never had it to begin with is up for debate. It's possible they never had it. It's also possible that, like Nebuchadnezzar did, remember in the Babylonian captivity what Nebuchadnezzar did when the Israelites, we know, they had the technology to process iron. Nebuchadnezzar led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. See, a great way to cripple a nation is to kill or steal all their blacksmiths. You know, can you imagine if strategically they got everybody who knows anything about nuclear missiles in America and killed them all? Well, do you know how to launch those things? I don't. Do you know how to service them? I don't. Are we unprotected now? Absolutely. You know, how strategically that makes a lot of sense. If you want to cripple a nation, just kill off or steal everybody that knows how to do this certain thing. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, and it's possible that's what the Philistines had done, just killed off all the blacksmiths or taken them as slaves, or just prevented them from having that technology at all. By the way, I don't know what the New King James says, but the King James has a terrible translation here. The word is pitzira, meaning price or charge. When I read it, it says the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for this service. Remember, since they didn't have any blacksmiths, if they wanted to have their farm implement sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines and said, here's 2/3 of a shekel of silver, will you sharpen my plow? You know, and the charge was the betzira, you know, meaning price or charge. Well, they, for some reason, they translated the word file, you know, like a file, like a wood file or a iron file. And so what the King James says there is they didn't have any blacksmiths. They had to go to the Philistines to get things sharpened, yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters, for the forks, for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. They didn't have a file, because if they had a file, they wouldn't have had to go and sharpen, you know, get the Philistines to sharpen that. So anyway, I don't know what the King James guys were thinking there, but, you know, nobody's perfect. So the weapons they had were bows and arrows and slings and, you know, whatever else they found around, but nobody had a spear, nobody had a sword, except for Saul and Jonathan. I don't know if that's because they had stolen them or been given them or got them at the conquest with the Philistine garrison or whatever, but they didn't have those weapons. And so that's the situation. 600 guys against tens of thousands of guys with swords and spears, and the 600 guys, you know, they've got bows and arrows and slingshots. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side. But he did not tell his father. These guys that were sending out the companies of raiders and robbers and destroyers, they were still camped there, but they were sending out guys. So they said, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, hey, let's cruise over there and see what we can do. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiyah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Binechaz, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Jonathan has gone by faith right into the heart of the Philistines. And look at the contrast. Here's his dad, the king, sitting under the pomegranate tree. You know, that's kind of the difference between a guy with a heart for God and a guy who doesn't have a heart for God. 600 men left, plus a priest. You might wonder why that was thrown in the middle, and I think God wants us to see this contrast, this Ahiyah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. It turns out that the priest that Saul has with him is the nephew of Ichabod. Maybe you don't remember Ichabod. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, we are introduced to Eli, the high priest. His sons, Hophni and Pinchas, were wicked, corrupt guys. Now, Pinchas had a wife who was about 8.5, 9 months pregnant when somebody got the bright idea when fighting the Philistines, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines killed everybody, including the two priests, and stole the Ark. Well, when word got back Pinchas' wife went into labor, and, you know, it was a terrible labor. She ended up dying. But right before she died, she said, name the boy Ichabod. Ichabod means, Kabod, remember, that's the glory of God. Well, Ichabod means no glory. And she says, name him Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. How'd you like to be a priest with that name? Having a priest with a name that's a curse. The glory has departed. Well, here's Ichabod's nephew. So here's the king, who really shouldn't be king. You know, he's been all but fired. And here's the priest, the son of, or the nephew of, the glory has departed. And they're sitting under the pomegranate tree. Versus, here's Jonathan with a heart for God. Just two of these guys heading out into this huge army of the Philistines to see what they can do or what God will let them do. Verse 4, and between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of one was Botzates, and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, hey, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. Now, Jonathan's plan, I think that of, oh, we had some friends coming into town, and they just stayed in the Sands Motel, kind of on accident. You know, that's right across from the Eagle's Nest. It's a Tuesday night, but it was raucous over there. If you don't know, the Eagle's Nest is a kind of a biker bar out there on Lincoln Way. Now, if you and I were to have a plan, you know, we're going to go see if the Lord will let us fight all the bikers in the Eagle's Nest. Pete, you up for this? Okay, so here we are. We're standing outside. And I say, okay, here's the plan. I'm going to push over one of their motorcycles. Now, when I do that, if they say, hey, let's go get him, chase him down the street, then God's not with us. But if they all grab pool cues and beat us to a pulp, then we'll know God's given them into our hands, you know. I mean, that's kind of the situation here where he said, "If think about it. There's a whole camp of these guys with swords and spears, and there's only two of these guys. And he says, if they say, come on up here, and we'll show you a thing or two, then let's go up there, because God's given us the victory. Man, that's faith. That's a lot more faith than sitting under the pomegranate tree, I got to tell you. But I love what Jonathan says, because he says, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God prefers to save by few, as a matter of fact. When many accomplish the victory, then the many say, hey, we're pretty good. But when it's only a few, people say, oh man, that was God. Remember that Gideon had an army of 32,000 men, and God's looking up there going, you got too many people. God's Jewish, you knew that, right? You got too many people. Let's cut this in half. Let's get rid of some of these guys. Let's go, okay, now you got what? 300 men. That sounds good to me. You know? And that's what he did. He took 32,000 men in an army and had them all sent home, except for 300 guys. And that way, when Gideon and the 300 guys defeated the Philistines, everybody went, wow, that was God. Whereas 32,000 men, they would have said, hey, we did pretty good. And so God prefers to save by few. So here's Jonathan, man. He knows the old stories and he believes them. He believes what he's read in the Word. And it doesn't matter how small or how few or how weak or how unimpressive you are. Like Paul said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? So Jonathan formulates his plan, says, If they say, we're coming down to you, then we better leave. But if they say, come on up here, then we'll go up there. We'll win. And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, oh, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Oh, yeah. You know, the armor bearer was either as faithful as Jonathan or not too bright upstairs. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. This was a whole climb up the hill, you know, with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about half a furrow and an acre of land. They thought these guys were, oh, look, the Hebrews are coming out from hiding. They're either surrendering or looking for food or, you know, hey, come on up here. We'll tell you something. Ha, 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 you know. And so here comes these guys. And they kill 2 against 20, and they wipe them out. And this is great because there was a trembling in the camp. I don't know if they saw the 20 other people were killed and suddenly thought, oh, no, the Israelites are attacking, or what happened. But suddenly there's this trembling in the camp. And all among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. God sends this earthquake now and this terrible confusion. And Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Have you ever seen a huge crowd of people from a far distance? And when they're all leaving, you know, if you've ever sat up on a hill and watched a football stadium parking lot while everybody drove away, you know, it's just like these little bugs. And so you could picture all these little black spots, and suddenly this huge mass of army starts melting away, and like ants, they're running in every direction. It's like, what's going on? So they tell Saul, and Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. The Lord brings an earthquake and he brings confusion. And what's happening is the Philistines are so freaked out and confused, God sent them this big delusion here, that they're actually killing off one another and fighting one another. And they're so afraid that they're running away. And you might wonder what the thing with the ark was. Well, Saul was probably thinking, well, I better inquire of God here what I should do. And so, you know, he's telling the priest, okay, this is what I need to know. Do I go and attack, or do I do this, or whatever? And as the priest is about to draw the Urim and the Thummim, you know, to determine the will of God, Saul hears what a commotion is going on. It's getting even louder. He goes, withdraw your hand. I already know what to do. You know, and I don't know whether to judge that as good or bad, whether Saul should have known that from the beginning, or whether he interrupted in the middle and said, ah, forget the spiritual stuff. Let's go fight. Whatever it was, they went and joined the battle there. Now the Hebrews were, verse 21, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Notice that some of the Israelites had defected over to the Philistine side. Hey, why not be on the winning team, right? You know, they've got the raiders. I wish this had come a little bit later in football season, but that's okay. The people who were hiding in the trenches and in the caves and in the thickets, and they all went, hey, we're winning. Let's all go there. So suddenly his army of 600 has suddenly increased to as big as it was, almost as big as it was before. And so they start chasing these Philistines down and putting them to death. And Saul had this great idea. He put the people under an oath in verse 24, saying, Well, cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So he says, we're in the middle of a battle and we're running miles after these Philistines, but nobody better eat until everybody's dead. Oh, that's a good thing. You know, it's like, let's march 20 miles and nobody's going to drink their water bottles. You know, that's brilliant. You know, and Saul is so self-centered here. He's been humiliated by these Philistines, and now he's going to make sure every one of them is dead before anybody eats, or at least not eating until evening. And as they're cruising through the forest there, they see that there was honey on the ground. Can you imagine? You're starving. You haven't eaten in 24 hours. You've been fighting all this time, and you see all this honey. And you're like, but you can't eat it because Saul said, you know, the king said, whoever eats is going to get put to death. There's a great king. But Jonathan, you know, he hadn't heard about this, that his father had put the people under this oath. And so when he passed by it, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people answered and said, well, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Well, Jonathan said, my father's troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. See, what happened was Saul's stupid oath actually worked opposite. He said, I want all the Philistines dead. Nobody's going to eat. Well, if they'd eaten, they would have killed off more Philistines than they did. And they struck among the Philistines from that day to Michmash to Ayahalon, I think it is. And the people were very weary, and the people rushed greedily upon the spoil. Now nightfall has come, and that was the oath. You know, we've got to have victory, or at least till nighttime. And so now the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or sheep and slaughter it here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. God had told Noah, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. It was also in the law of God numerous times. You're not to eat blood. Any person who eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So Saul, ignorant as he was of the things of God, knew that you didn't eat blood. And so, you know, when evening came and the people were famished, they were just, you know, eating these things raw. It's like, we're not waiting to cook the steer. We're just going to gnaw on it like animals here. And he said, at least drain the blood out of this thing, you know. He said, you guys are sinning against God. Of course, he had caused them to sin. But verse 36, Saul said, well, let's go after the Philistines and keep fighting after them, or keep going after them. Don't let a man stand. And but he asked the priest and says, hey, let's find out from God what to do. And so Saul inquires of God and asks for his advice. But verse 37 says, God did not answer him on that day. So Saul comes to the conclusion, well, there must be sin in the camp. Let's find out how this sin happened today. And so he, he should have just realized, hey, I'm the jerk who sins here. But he says, okay, let's find out first if it's me or my valiant son Jonathan or you guys. So they cast lots. What do you mean it's me or Jonathan? It wasn't the people, it was one of them. So they cast lots again, and this time the lot fell to Jonathan. He said, Jonathan, why did the lot fall to you? He said, well, Father, I ate some of the honey. You know, I didn't know about that thing, and, you know, I didn't know that, that you had said, don't eat anything. I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. And Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. What a jerk. I mean, what else can you say about Saul? His sin has caused these people to be famished. His sin has caused the lack of the victory over the Philistines. He has sinned in this whole thing. And he looks at Jonathan, who ate honey, and says, You got to die, kid. What a jerk. I mean, I don't like Saul. And I've been trying to be real nice up to this point. But at this point, I'm just going, this guy's a jerk. And he's going to be a jerk for the rest of the time we read about him. So now I can stop playing middle of the road and go, this guy's a bozo. And so he says, Jonathan, you're going to die. You know, you broke my commandment. Got to save face. I'm so prideful, I can't admit that I was wrong in telling the people not to eat. But all the people ganged up on Saul and said, well, Jonathan was the one who brought about the deliverance in Israel. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan. He did not die. Boy, you know you're making a bad decision when every single person rises up and goes, hey, wrong decision, buddy. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment, and he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Yishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahima'at. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. God wanted a king, or wanted the king of Israel, you know, the people wanted the king, but God wanted the king of Israel to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. But Saul's sin kept them from having complete victory, and so all the days of Saul's reign, the Philistines were a problem. And we see also that he started surrounding himself with the most powerful men of Israel every time he saw a good warrior, said, hey, you know, join up with me on the army, with the army. So next week we're going to continue on through chapter 15 and beyond and see how Saul continues to be a jerk. But for the time being, let's pray that we might not fall into the same sin.